who are listening right now have stood by in a clinic or in a doctor's office or in a hospital and watched as someone you've loved has had to go undergo maybe just a simple shot, an immunization shot for a baby. And oh, you felt so bad and you rubbed it and you cuddled them and comforted them because it hurt. Or a blood test. Or a series of tests for some unknown disease invading the body. And they hurt and they were uncomfortable. Or how many of you have stood and watched your loved ones through injury, through illness, disease that ravages and takes and steals and kills, and watched them suffer and watched them be hurt, watch the pain, and you cry in your heart, why does it have to be like this? And even when you know that some of the suffering is toward their healing, a person in traction, a person with burns, put in one of these, I can't even think of the striker frames, the round frame where they're suspended in air, basically, and nothing is touching them, and they're rotated round and round. Even people with back injuries and head injuries. And you know this is for your own good. I know it hurts. How many times have you told someone in the hospital now, or heard a nurse tell someone, or have a nurse or a doctor tell you, now this is for your own good. I know it's going to hurt, but it'll be over with soon. And you've had to endure that pain or that agony in order to be healed. That pain to be healed. How many times has that happened? I remember so well do I remember when I had meningitis. I was laying in the hospital and at the same time they thought I had a brain tumor and didn't give me a lot of hope for living. Praise God he had other ideas. And this testimony is not about me, so I haven't even begun to get into the testimony. But how many times I went through spinal taps and atrocious tests that were painful, so painful. Have a spinal tap and then be laid flat on my back for 24 hours and have the headaches that go along with it and the misery. I was already about to die as it was, and it seemed like all they were doing were brutalizing my body any more just to get me well. How I watched my mother suffer through dialysis, through surgery, through tests of heart tests of all kinds to find another way to help her to get well, to help her to be healed. And in the end, what happened? Her physical body died anyway. And she went through all that pain and suffering for healing at the hands of doctors and hospitals and clinics. And I'm not belittling that. This is my message to you today. Whatever man can do to you to make you well is not going to be pleasant. But praise God, it doesn't hurt when Jesus heals. When Jesus heals. The testimony I bring to you today is the testimony of our very own son, Winston Crutchfield. Today, at the time that I am speaking, he just passed his 12th birthday in September. And he is a true and living miracle of God. A true and living miracle of God. Why does God bring miracles? Why are there miracles? And were miracles just for the time of the New Testament? I dare say they are not. I have witnessed and evidenced too many miracles in the lives of my own family. I've gone through God's Word and researched and find. Miracles are for today as well as they are for any other time. Let's look at John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. Why do we have miracles? Why was my son so miraculously healed? Not so that we could pull the covers over him and go over about our life and pretend nothing had changed and hide everything. That is not why. There is a specific purpose and reason for miracles. John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. Jesus is speaking and he says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." That the Father is in me, and I in him. And Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. When Christ comes under attack for the healing of someone, a miracle that Christ has performed at his own hands. But he gives in here the reason for his miracle. Was it for his own self-esteem? Was it to glorify himself? Was it to make things look better? No, there was a specific purpose. Matthew chapter 9, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city." And we're speaking of Jesus. "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." You see, the whole idea behind miracles were designed and are designed today so that men might know the power of the Lord. So that men might know the power of the Lord. Is there a miracle in my life? Then it is for me to share so that men might know the power of God, which is so miraculous. Why do I bring this message to you today? If we look in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, we could stop right there, and many, many times the mission's emphasis is chosen from that text. My people are destroyed, my people are lost for lack of knowledge, to make us realize that we have a responsibility to go and inform people about Christ. But look a little bit further in that verse. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee." Because thou hast rejected knowledge. You see, we turn our backs on the knowledge of God. We read through His Word, we see what has happened in His Word, and we reject that knowledge. And God says that because you reject that knowledge, He will reject you. Today I am bringing you the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the great miracles, the great power of Jesus Christ, through whom there is salvation, and the only one through whom there is salvation. I cannot force you to accept it. I cannot prevent you from rejecting it. All I can say is this, what God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." Now praise God. Praise God. I remember a time in my life when we rejected knowledge. And as long as we did, we suffered the evil consequences. Praise God. I'll no longer reject or ever reject the knowledge of God. And if somebody says it's true, it's in the Bible, you can be sure I'm going to be the first one searching through that Bible and finding it. If there is a truth I have missed, I want to know. Let me take you back many years in my life. It doesn't hurt when Jesus heals, and I know you're anxious to hear about the miracle itself and the miracles of Christ. But let me tell you a little bit more than just that. As long as I can remember in my life, my greatest desire was to have a home, a happy home, a Christian home, a happy husband, a Christian husband, and a house full of children. I remember my English teacher, our high school English teacher back in a little town called Roanoke, Louisiana. Praise God, she was such a precious, precious person. Her name was Miss Josie Maxwell. And she would walk with me at recesses, or rather I would walk with her. I don't know that she had much choice. I just latched onto her. She was so precious and so sweet. And we would talk, and I was just a little bitty thing. I called her Dr. Maxwell because she would doctored up my knee one time when I was hurt. And she said, "Drusilla, what do you want to do when you grow up?" And I remember painting her this beautiful picture of a white house sitting on a hill with a white picket fence around it and an apple tree and children just climbing all over that apple tree and swinging from that apple tree. And she said, "Well, how many children do you want?" And I said, "Oh, at least a dozen. I want at least a dozen kids, Mrs. Maxwell." I was just about 9 years old, and I can remember her laughing, saying, "Oh, well, when you get older, you're going to change your mind." Well, praise God, I never changed my mind. God kept that vision in my heart, and still pours that vision through my soul. Because I've always had such a love for children and a great desire to have, above all things, a Christian home. And a home where my children could raise up and praise God and be taught the power of Jesus Christ. And so throughout my life, I lived with that vision. And then as I reached into young adulthood and slid further and further into the world and made one mistake after another, the time period came in my life when I thought that I would not ever be able to have any children. I was 26 years old. I had never had a live birth, a live child. I'd been through a very disastrous, traumatic time period in my life, one that was not in the perfect will of God. I'd suffered a tubular pregnancy. I couldn't understand why God had taken that child from me, why everything was so wrong. Why everything was so wrong. I'd gone through major surgery, and the doctors told me that because of it, I'd probably not have children. There's a lot of difficulty. And yet inside of me all of this time was that desire to have a house full of children. I went to work for a children's home. Mothered 22 little boys. Worked in a children's home in San Antonio. And mothered teenage girls. Worked in other children's homes. And worked in foster care. Therapeutic foster care and so on. You know, God is so good. He's so faithful. When my husband and I married, I told him, I said, "Well, we'll probably never have any kids." I said, "I'm 26 years old. I want children, but I don't think God wants me to have any." I just felt like my life had been so bad and so ugly that I guess I decided that God thought I didn't deserve any children. But praise God, in His infinite wisdom and glory, He looked beyond my foolishness and my ignorance. My people are destroyed for lack of ignorance. And my husband said, "Oh, we'll take care of that. You have kids." Well, glory. Lo and behold, we were going to have a baby. The first 3 months, We were married. Just before I became pregnant for our oldest child, I had a miscarriage. And it broke my heart. And I said, "See, I told you we can't have children." And he said, "Oh, we can have children." And many, many of you out there have suffered miscarriages. And you know that's... Some people are very insensitive to that. But my sisters, my friends, if you have a person who has suffered and lost a child before it was born, they grieve in their heart for that unborn child just as much as any other child, because that was their child. Praise God. Praise God. Along about the turn of the year, that year, I began carrying our child. And I was so excited and so elated and so thrilled that when I came back from my checkup and found indeed I was going to have a baby, I rushed right out and bought a lot of maternity clothes. Now, I couldn't have weighed 100 pounds back then. And you definitely could not tell there was a child growing in that womb. But I rushed out and I bought maternity clothes, and I came home and I put on the pants, and I pulled them around and I pinned them so that they would stay on. And I put on the smock and I went out and showed my husband, and he laughed. He laughed and he said, "Well, honey, if it makes you feel good, go right on ahead and wear it." But he said, "I really don't think you need them yet." But I faithfully, from the time I found out I was going to have my first child and seemed that I would be able to carry that child, I faithfully wore that maternity clothes. Well, praise God. He carried us through that pregnancy, that growth of that child inside of me. And I spent many months in bed, flat on my back, in order that that child might continue to live and grow inside of me. And the day finally arrived that I knew it was time to go to that hospital. All the signs, all the physical signs that the doctor said would happen were happening, and it was time. Let's go, honey. I'm going to have our baby. Glory, hallelujah. I'm going to have our baby. Now, I want you to understand, we were Christians. We believed in God. We believed in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. At that time, we did not have the full knowledge and the fullness of the power of Jesus Christ. We didn't understand it. But we knew that He was God, and we knew that He had sent His Son to save our sins. And we had entrusted our lives and our marriage to Him, and had been praying for this child, and had just a definite vision and idea of what He was going to look like and be like and everything else. Well, I labored for 26 hours, hard labor, 26 hours. And you know, we are so ignorant. I knew nothing about what it was going to be like, what a child should look like and behave like when they're born, that infant, from the time he is born. I was so ignorant, so ignorant. It's just a miracle in itself that Christ brought us through all of that. I believe that was the first miracle, because I was so ignorant. That baby was born in a breech position, stayed in the birth canal for too many hours. He was born feet first, and when he came, he made not a sound. Not a sound. He was passive, lethargic. And the doctor laid him across my stomach, and he was orange. I mean, that child looked like a carrot. And I was so ignorant, I didn't know there was something wrong with him. All I could think of was that I had my baby. Praise God, I had my precious little baby. And they told me virtually nothing about that baby. I remember the doctor saying this. his AGPAR is between 0 and 1. Now, I didn't even know what an AGPAR was. I had no idea what it related to or anything, but he said his AGPAR is between 0 and 1, and we're going to take him right away and put him in an isolate unit. Well, still, I knew nothing. All I knew was that I had my baby, and I was just as happy as if I had good sense. And my baby was born dying. He was born dying. And I didn't know it. And they didn't tell me. And it wasn't until 3 days later that they decided to tell me. I would cry in my room. I'd lay in my room and I'd say, why can't I have my baby? Well, your baby's being taken care of and it's best not to disturb him. And James would go and he would look in the window, look at the little isolette, and he'd come back and he'd say, honey, they have his face all bandaged up and have him under these lights and they won't let me hold him. And we didn't realize our baby was dying. He would lay there, he wouldn't cry. We were so ignorant, so ignorant, so sad to think about it now. And 3 days later, the crisis came, and the doctors rushed him to neonatal intensive care unit. This was at Santa Rosa Hospital in San Antonio, Texas. And that child was like a little limp dish rag. I had not ever been able to make him nurse. My intention was to nurse him. And again, I thought that was my own stupidity. I just didn't know how to make babies nurse. He'd never cry. Well, he's such a good baby. He just sleeps all the time. He was orange, orange, orange. And I just thought, what a strange color for a baby. I was so ignorant. It's tragic. It is tragic. And you know, they rushed us to neonatal intensive care unit at Santa Rosa Hospital. And I remember standing there in that intensive care unit, having held my baby while he went through a battery of tests. He didn't cry. He didn't do anything. He just laid there. And I was holding him in my arms, and the doctor, they had sent my husband downstairs to the business office to make the arrangements to put him in that particular intensive care unit. And the doctor said, now, Miss Crutchfield, you have to give us this baby. Don't you understand? He is dying. We don't even know if we can save his life. And they proceeded to tell me that his bilirubin count, which is a count of jaundice, was 27.9. It was beyond the fatal count. Far beyond the fatal count. And they said, by all means, this baby should be dead. So we don't even know if we can save him, but if you don't give him to us, he'll die. And I was holding that baby in my arms, and I didn't want to give him to those doctors. Here is this baby I have longed for all my life. I finally had him, and they're telling me that he is dying, and furthermore, they're telling me that they might not even be able to save him. That they want to take him and do all kind of things to him, and he still might not live. I clung to that baby, and that doctor reached over, and he pried that baby out of my arms, and the tears were just streaming down my face. I was in a strange city. I had no one. At that very moment, my husband wasn't even by my side. I had no one near me. I was alone. Alone, alone, in that huge hospital, and this strange man was prying my baby out of my arm, saying he's going to probably die anyway, but we'll do what we can. And my husband came up. He went all through it again and told us what they would do, that they would take every ounce of his blood out of his body and replace it with new blood, and that if by some miracle that he lived. If by some miracle, and I can remember so well the doctor saying those words, if by some miracle that he lived, he would still be a vegetable. And he went on to tell us, now the brain damage that has been done in your baby because of this accident at birth, the brain damage that has been done is irreversible. He is, as you see him now, he's a vegetable, and he will remain in that state as a vegetable for whatever remainder of life he might have left. So all we can do is do a complete blood exchange and hope he will live, and if he will live, he will still be a vegetable all his life. Oh, now, come on, folks. That wasn't at all the vision God gave me when I was a child. Now, I didn't know that was a vision that God had given me. I do now. As my life has transpired, I do now. But then I didn't know, but all I knew was, that's not right. God, this isn't how it's supposed to be. Oh, my heart was breaking. My heart was breaking. My husband's heart was breaking. And we called our pastor, a beautiful, wonderful man. I praise God that he sent us this man at this time. The pastor of First Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas, Dr. Jimmy Allen. He was later to become the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He worked with us many, many times. We had worked together as he would bring teenagers off the streets of San Antonio into our teen house so that they could be housed, they could be taken care of, they could be loved, and they could be placed where they should be placed, taken care of right. So many, many nights we would see Brother Allen, Pastor Allen, at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning with the teenager in tow. Now here we were appealing to him with our own child. Help us. The doctors say that he's not even going to live, but if he lives, they said he'll be a vegetable. Help us. There were people praying from South Louisiana to San Antonio, Texas for the life of that baby. We had not heard about the great miracles God could perform. We didn't know the great power of the Almighty God. And as we prayed, and we would go back and forth to the hospital day after day, back and forth, we were only allowed to see him for 10 minutes every 2 hours. 10 minutes every 2 hours we could go in to see that baby. And then we had to scrub up and put on these gowns, and the little intensive care unit that he was in had gloves, and we could put it had gloves built into the unit, and we could put our hands into the gloves, and I could stroke my baby that way. I could touch him, and that was all. He had tubes running in and out of him. He had blinders over his eyes because of the intense amount of light that they had on him, fluorescent light they had on him to kill the bilirubin that was in his system. They had done the blood exchange and saw no result at all, no change in his condition at all, except that he lived. He continued to live. But he lay there, a passive little vegetable, continuing to lose weight. He was down now to right at 4 pounds, just about, well, he slipped under the 4 pound mark. Completely passive, completely lethargic. Still yellow, just a very slight change in his color. And, oh, we would pray, and we would go home, and I would lie on my bed, and the tears would just stream down, and I would reach over and put my hand in his little baby bed that we had placed next to the bed, and I would cry. And I can't ever forget, and I wonder why to this day. We didn't even have a Christian radio. So we didn't even have enough sense to listen to a Christian radio station. We kept it tuned in to this country western station. But over and over, during that time, they would play this song about, I want to say the name of it was Little John Brown's Body. And it was about a man passing, and he comes to this old church, and this old Negro preacher is preaching, and he's saying, Now, folks, God didn't give us this little boy to keep. He just loaned him to us for a spell. And I don't remember all of the song, but it's how God had just loaned that little boy, and now that was just a body, just a piece of clay they were putting in the earth, and that his soul was gone to heaven. And they would play that over and over during that time of intense heartache when my own baby was dying. And I couldn't turn the radio off to not listen to it. I was drawn by it, saying, God, is that what you've done? Have you just loaned him to us for a few weeks or a few months? Is that all you've done? Just loaned him? Is that all? Did I go through all of that 9 months of carrying him and loving him before he was even born just for you to loan him to us for a little while? And every time we would walk up to the steps of Santa Rosa, I'd drive up in that parking lot and get out and start walking to that hospital, and the tears would just start streaming. The tears would start streaming, just hoping that I'd see a change. I didn't even have sense to be praying constantly. All I could feel was my broken heart. And we went to our pastor's office one day, Dr. Jimmy Allen. I said, Dr. Allen, I don't know if we can stand it anymore. Why is it like this? And he said to us something this time had not been said, and he said, you know, if you want that baby, you can claim him. You can claim his life and ask God to heal him. But if he heals him, then you must be like Hannah was with Samuel, and you must give him completely to God. Dedicate him completely. Give him over completely to God, that he will be a man of God. Wow. Boy. That was the first time anyone had ever said anything like that to us. Anything like that to us. My baby had been in that intensive care unit for a week now, and he was dying, and there was no hope. No hope at all. No change, no hope. My mother-in-law and father-in-law had come up and were staying a few days with us. And my father-in-law just put his arm around my shoulders and just shake his head. And my mother-in-law many years later told me that he went home crying, saying, her baby's going to die. Her baby's going to die. And he was a man of God. But this is the first time anyone had ever told us, you can claim the life of that child. You can ask God to save his life. To that point, we had just been praying, Father, whatever your will. Oh, Father, whatever your will, to let our child live, if it be your will. And he knelt with us there in his office at First Baptist Church, San Antonio. And we prayed, God, spare our child. God, give us back our child. And we'll dedicate him to you, Father. We'll give him to you wholly and completely. Praise God, how little we knew what we were asking, but how thankful I am today that we had the courage then just to ask that much. Almost 36 hours later, we had gone back home to bed, and the doctors called me about 2 o'clock in the morning. They said, Miss Crutchfield, do you still want to nurse your baby? Glory! Here I was, had been daily expressing my breast, trying to keep the milk going so that if he lived, because you see, there was no sucking action. A vegetable is a vegetable, and he was a vegetable. No sucking action, no crying, nothing. Nothing that even the smallest infant has. But all of a sudden, he had started moving his lips just a little bit in a sucking motion. And they thought, if the time has come, we'll see what he can do. Praise God, I had not even yet held my baby except that one little time in the hospital when they took him out of my arms. And they came and they put him in my arms, brought me to a little room, and the nurse helped me to get started. I was so scared. I thought, Lord, suppose he doesn't want it. And I put that baby to my breast, and he started nursing. Glory, glory, hallelujah. He was alive. He nursed. He moved a little, stretched a little, unclasped his hand. Things he had not yet to that day done. He was alive by the grace of God. But it wasn't until we said, God, please give us back our baby. Prayed a prayer of faith, ignorant as we were about the power of God, we believed. Because our pastor told us that we could believe, we believed. You see, through lack of knowledge, my people perish. My son was perishing because of the lack of our knowledge. You know, the doctor said, it's a miracle. We can't believe it. He's alive. He's moving. From that day, he began to nurse. Eventually, they were able to take him out of the intensive care unit. And take him out of the little isolette. And put, he was still in intensive care, but in an open basket. And he began to move a little and began to gain a little bit of weight. Got all the way up to 5 pounds. He had to get up to 5 pounds before they would let him out of the hospital. They said, now, Miss Crutchfield, your baby is alive, and he's not a vegetable anymore. He's moving, and he's crying a little bit. He sounded like a little kitten. His cry was so weak. But they said, Miss Crutchfield, because of the intensity and the severity of his problems, even though apparently he will not be a vegetable, he's past that crisis. He will be uneducably retarded. He will be uneducably retarded. And indeed, for a while, we began to believe that. Again, God, you gave us our baby. If that's what you gave us, if this is the baby you have given us, again, lack of knowledge. Thank you, Lord. But you know, in my heart, I believed God gave us this baby. He didn't give us this baby for him to be uneducably retarded. My son was 8 months old before he even began to show any sign of sitting up on his own. But you could watch his eyes. They were the brightest eyes I've ever seen. He would smile and coo, but at 8 months old, he did not do the things that a 3 or 4 month old would do yet. And so, of course, old Satan was dealing with us, and we didn't know what to believe. But I just, in my heart, I felt, God, you gave us this baby. You gave us this baby, and we gave him back wholly to God. And you could watch his eyes. They were so alive and so intense. Well, at 8 months old, he finally began to try to sit up and hold his body up. At a year and 3 months old, we took him back to the doctor, and he had begun to try to say words. And he had begun to walk, not very well. He was not coordinated at all. And there were some problems. We would see, why were there problems? For one thing, he, at 15 months old, was so hyperactive that he didn't sleep. It was a clinical hyperactivity. It was not just a hyper-energetic, hyperkinetic type situation. I mean, this child moved constantly. He moved, he thrashed, he rolled, he kicked, he squirmed, he squiggled, and he stayed awake. 20 hours out of 24 hours a day, he stayed awake, crying, moving, thrashing. When he could do nothing else, he would roll over and get himself to a wall, and he would hit his head on the wall. And as he grew older, this continued and became worse and worse and worse. At a year and 3 months, he was beginning to try to talk, and they were still telling us that he would be retarded. At 18 months old, and I cannot tell you that some miracle transpired, but something happened between 15 months and 18 months old. For one thing, finally, after 15 months, his bilirubin count dropped down to 8 points. Now, for any of you who know anything about that, 8 points is still high. But in him, it was a miracle. 15 months, and he still had maintained about 17 points of bilirubin in his system, 17 to 21 sometimes. 8 points, almost a miracle. By the time he was approaching 18 months old, it had dropped down to zero, which is what it should have been. Praise God. And all of a sudden, this child just blossomed. He began all along, we would read books, we would do things with him, we would work with him constantly. And he loved books. He loved to listen to books. All of a sudden, he blossomed. By 18 months old, he could speak to us fairly clearly. By 22 months old, and we thought that was a miracle, he was speaking in complete sentences. We could read little golden storybooks to him, and he would recite them back to us. Whole books, whole golden storybooks at a time, he would recite them back to us. Well, praise God. So many problems still evident from the brain damage he suffered as a baby. So many problems. He was physically uncoordinated, among the worst of them. He really had some problems there. He was hyperactive, as I've said, and the older he got, the more frustrated he became with it. And he would sit and he would pound his head on the wall or pound his feet and his hands on the floor or anything just to keep moving. And would keep moving 20 hours a day, all the time, no rest. I was so worn out, body and soul, I was worn out. But this was my beloved son that God had allowed me to have. It was quite evident by the time he was 2 years old that his mind was far beyond that of a two-year-old. The doctors, as we took him back to the team of pediatricians who worked with him in San Antonio, said, this is remarkable. This is truly a miracle. And all of this is recorded, I'm sure, in the medical records there in San Antonio. This is truly a miracle. This child should not even be able to talk, and yet he is performing verbally at the level of a four-year-old or even older than that. It was remarkable. Now, physically, his body was bad shape. And he had petit mal seizures. He would go into a trance, and we had to be very careful with him. For people who didn't know, they thought he was just daydreaming. We couldn't leave him with anyone. We took him to a church nursery one time, thought we'd have some peace and quiet in the service, and tried to tell the worker about the petit mal seizures, and we got back to find out that he had been left for 2 hours sitting in a chair staring out in space, and they couldn't get him to talk to him. For 2 hours he had stayed in a petit mal seizure without any attention. You know, God had his hand on that child. By all rights, he should have continued and become more and more brain damaged just because of the seizure problem that he had. And God had his hand on him. This child waxed and grew strong in Christ. By the time Winston was 4 years old, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. There at home, one Easter, one Good Friday, actually, as we were talking about Christ, Winston bowed his little head and asked Christ to come into his life. And from there on, it was like he was a different child. He loved Jesus with all his heart. He was, from that moment, a passionate believer and lover of Jesus Christ. Carried his Bible around with him, spoke the Word all the time. He would absorb, because of this fantastic, hyperactive mind of his, we would go to church and he would absorb sermons and he'd preach them back to us. It was phenomenal. It was phenomenal. By the time he was 4 years old, we were searching for things to do with him. His mind was so far ahead that we couldn't keep track. We couldn't keep up with him. I had run out of things to teach him. It was beginning to be a frustrating thing. At the same time, he was so hyperactive that we were worn out, body and soul. In addition to that, he developed hypoglycemia. In addition to that, he had the seizures. And so it became a very difficult time physically, and yet here was our child God had given us, and he loved God. He loved God with all of his heart. And Winston continued to grow and continued to love Jesus and continued to have problems physically and not be able to be and do like the other children. He was laughed at and scorned because of his brilliance. You could talk to him as a 4-year-old and it sounded like you were talking to a 7- or 8-year-old. He could write, he could read, he could recite. It was phenomenal. It was God's hand on his life. When God healed his mind and gave his life back to us, when God healed his mind, he healed it wholly and completely. He transformed him. He gave him a new mind. A new mind. And we tell him today, son, that's God's gift to you to use it to the glory of God. Well, he's already determined that and purposed that in his heart. Praise God. Praise God. Well, this continued. The seizures continued to get worse and worse in his life. The hyperactivity continued to get worse and worse. And it came to the point in his life, we entered him public school. And praise God, at that time, God placed us with a pediatrician who was a Christian, believed in God's power and God's grace, and who believed in children. And saw the trouble that Winston was in. And I guess his heart just went out to Winston. He saw the brilliance of Winston's mind and knew that. But we do not have many places in public school to help those who have a very, very exceptional mind. And the pediatrician knew this, and he met with the principal and the staff of the school, and he worked with them diligently to try to get them to work with Winston. Because of his hyperactivity, because of his seizures, because of his hypoglycemia, he stayed in the nurse's office probably as much in the classroom. Because of all of this and his rapid absorption of everything they could give to him and his great frustration in his schoolwork, school became a nightmare, a real nightmare. He couldn't eat the regular foods the kids ate. He had to be on constant medicine. He was uncoordinated and awkward and given to falling, and he was given to seizures, and this made him different. And yet, no matter what material they threw at him, he could absorb and recite back and wanted more. And his hyperactive mind, the doctor explained it to us later to tell us that he absorbed everything, whereas we are able to block out and to sort out. We walk into a room and there are 15, 20 people. We have the ability to just focus in on just that one person who is talking to us. But that Winston, as he would go into a classroom or be with a group of people, he would hear everything that everyone said, no matter where they were in the room. And he would feel that he had to respond to it. If you're having a one-to-one conversation with someone, you feel that you respond to them. But he felt like every conversation was a one-to-one conversation, and he would have 15, 20, 30 conversations going on in his mind at once. And by the time he was in the second grade, it was just about to drive him crazy. His reading teacher, he was in the highest reading group at school, his reading teacher said, "Something has got to be done with this child. He is getting up, running around the classroom, trying to answer everybody's questions, trying to do my work for me. He was having seizures. They would have to call me at school. If we weren't careful with his hypoglycemia, it was giving him problems on the other hand. His epilepsy was getting worse. They had him on the highest count, highest dosage of Dilantin they could put him on for his age and his weight. And he would seizure. I remember one time he seizured for 2 hours. 10, 15, 20 minutes, and he would stop seizuring for about 3 minutes and then begin seizuring again, one right after the other. When they finally stopped, the doctor, the pediatrician, immediately did an EEG, and because he expected brain damage. This type of seizuring usually results in that long period of time usually results in severe brain damage. Never Never, with all the severe seizuring he did, never did he have brain damage. Never did he have brain damage. Other than what he had already happened in his life, his mind was just going, night and nothing. Well, God has a wonderful and a beautiful way of working in our lives and bringing us to the point that he wants us to be. Now, I've brought you up to the second grade or 7.5-year-old period in Winston's life and what God had done with his life physically and mentally and spiritually up to this point. And Winston had a love of Christ, like it was even stronger and greater than our love. He had complete and ultimate faith in God. About 1.5 years before, my husband was working offshore, James was, and people started telling him about the full power of Jesus Christ, about the power of the Holy Spirit, and so on. And my husband said to me one time when he left, he was beginning to be very frustrated with it, and he said, when I come back in from offshore, he said, you have an answer for me. He said, God listens to you. He said, you find out what God has to say to you about this stuff, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that. Well, praise God. I listened to my husband. I was an obedient wife. And so I started praying every day about it. And one night, the house was real quiet. And as a matter of fact, I had just been to the hospital and back with Winston because of a seizure. And it was quiet, and I was kneeling by the bed, and I was praying, seeking God about so many things. And I said, God, we want to know about all this business. Would you just show us what we are supposed to believe in? One doctrine tells us this, and another doctrine tells us that, and we don't even know what to look for in the Bible. Just to show us what you want us to believe in. I want to have an answer for my husband when he returns. Glory to God, how little I knew. Once again, ignorance. How little I knew what was happening. The whole room, my bedroom, lit up brighter than day. And I felt like an electric bolt had hit me. It hit whatever it was. I started to say it was the hand of God, the power of God hit me. And I fell over on my bed as if I were dead. And that room remained illuminated beyond measure. And it was dark. It was nighttime. I had all the lights off in the house. And it was as though someone... It was just phenomenal, a bright white light. And I came up off that bed, praising God or singing or something, praying in a language I had never heard. This stuff just kept rolling out of my mouth. And I started crying. I would weep and I would cry and I would open my mouth and try to pray. And something else came rolling out, a beautiful language. Well, that was the beginning of a new step in my life. Needless to say, when my husband hit that door from offshore, the first thing I said was to him was, honey, guess what? I have your answer. Praise God. For weeks and months after that, every time I would pray in the Spirit, not intentionally. I could not open my mouth to pray, but that this beautiful unknown language came out. I had no idea what it was. I had no one to tell me. No, it just... We were in a church that did not teach this, and we were so ignorant, so ignorant. I happened to pick up a paper one day and read a note, and it said something about a glow meeting, and that it was a spirit-filled worship and praise of God and so on. And I went to that meeting, and there during that meeting, God used me to speak a word. And I didn't know what was going on. These women thought that I knew what was going on, and I had no idea what was going on. It scared me to death. But the woman there who ministered had a powerful, moving ministry to God. Now, I listened to her, and I listened to her speak about so many things that seem to be relevant in our lives today. And it impressed me so much. Now, I went to that meeting sometime in the fall of that year. That was the fall of 1981. I had received the fullness of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit in January of 1981. In the fall, I went to this meeting and experienced a a beautiful teaching in my heart and was able to see God minister through the Holy Spirit and use this woman in a marvelous way. Her name was Barbara Lott from Jacksonville, Texas. And then in December, my own dad passed away shortly after receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior. So that whole year had been quite a climactic time in my life and in the life of our family. We go to the turn of the year, and in January, February, my son Winston is having a more increasingly difficult time with his life at school. He is miserable, unhappy. His hypoglycemia has worsened to the point that he must have a high protein snack every 2 hours, or he began to have all kind of problems from the hypoglycemia. He was beginning to seizure so much they couldn't stop it. They had him on the highest amount of medication they could have him on. It was doing very little good. The whole school was about ready to disown him and throw him out because he was just almost unbearable at times. He was causing havoc in his reading class and any of his classes because he would get so bored. He was absorbing all of the material they could throw at him as rapidly as he could and wanting more. He was bored. He was hearing everything. His hyperactive mind was taking in everything that was going on in group discussions and everything else. His reading teacher was having a fit because he would run around the school, the reading room, trying to answer everybody's question and do everybody's work. And our doctor began to talk to us about sending us to a specialist, a doctor who specialized in brain-injured children. As a matter of fact, a clinic that specialized in brain-injured children, to see if there could be something more that could be done. He said, Winston has such a marvelous mind, a very unique mind. He said it would be a shame to lose all of that because of all the physical problems in his life. Winston himself was beginning to experience a great deal of frustration and unhappiness. Just, he didn't fit in. The kids didn't accept him. He was physically awkward and clumsy and constantly hurting himself. He was not able to join in the regular activities of the children. The doctors were living on constant anticipation of permanent brain injury because of the seizures he was having. And so it was a very trying time in our life. Just about that point in the early winter of 1982, we picked up a newspaper and read that Barbara Lott would be coming back and speaking at another church there in Huntsville, Texas. Now, we had never been to a Pentecostal church, and I had my fingers in quotes there. We had never been to a church that spoke or taught in the full power of the Holy Spirit. And that was strike number one. Strike number two, I showed this advertisement to my husband, and he immediately replied with, I don't believe in women preachers, and I will never go to hear a woman preacher. That was okay for me to go because she was ministering to women then. But at that time, he said, oh no, I'm not going to go listen to that. And so it was with a great deal of encouragement that he finally decided that we would indeed go on ahead and go and listen to this woman, since I seemed to be so taken with the message that she had, and listen. But we were going to leave if anything funny started going on. Praise God. I'm so glad that God, in His infinite wisdom and grace and mercy, overlooks our stupidity, aren't you? So we left that cold winter's evening. There was ice on the ground outside. I believe it was in March 1982. There was ice on the ground outside. And we bundled up those three children we had. And here I was, pregnant for a fourth one. And bundled them up and went to this Pentecostal church to hear Barbara Lott speak. And it was quite an experience. I watched my husband stand there. At first, he would just stand there and kind of sing a little. And he finally started clapping his hand and tapping his feet. And it was so neat to watch the Spirit of God just working in him. Well, the service progressed, and as some of those meetings have a tendency to be, before we knew it, we were there for 3 hours. My son Winston had already missed his high-protein snack for hypoglycemia, so he was beginning to experience some physical difficulty because of that. He was beginning to show some pre-seizure activity, and he was not in good shape. Furthermore, there was ice on the streets outside. So we began to want to bundle up our little ones and want to leave so that we could beat the rush. And besides, she was beginning to speak about some rather strange things, and we weren't sure about staying. About that minute, our 5-year-old daughter reached up and said, "Mama, I want to go down there and tell her I want to give my life to Jesus." Praise God. What can you do at a time like that? So we wait, and Deborah made her way down at 5 years old, and she was the very first person down there, said, "I want to give my life to Jesus." And they prayed together, and there was a great hand clapping. I had never heard that. I had never heard anyone clapping their hands and cheering because someone was saved. That was phenomenal. And so there was a great hand clapping and rejoicing as she gave her life to Jesus. Well, she came back to the seat, and well, that's all fine and good, but Winston was definitely in trouble. I mean, this child was about to come apart at the seams, and when he got in that condition, we knew that we were headed to the hospital before very long. Well, we were trying to bundle up kids and hurry them out as quickly as we can, and Winston just grabbed us and very vehemently and forcefully said, no, I'm not going to leave. He said, "I want to go down there and ask her to pray for me to be healed." He said, "Jesus can heal me, and I know He wants to." Well, whoa, wait a minute, buddy. I mean, we had never taught this child that. We told him about how God healed him when he was a baby, but, you know, that was different. Somehow, in our mind, that was different. That was us praying for God to touch him. Somehow, in our mind, that was different from what he was asking. I mean, this child was saying he was going to go down there, and she was going to pray for him, and he was going to be all well. Well, we had struggled with him for 7.5 years, remember, and things were only getting progressively worse instead of better. Needless to say, there was a very hurried conference and confrontation between my husband and I. What are we going to do? Now, this child had evidenced faith from the moment he was saved. He had evidenced faith in Jesus Christ, believed fully and completely in God, trusted Him with all his heart. We knew God had His hand on his life. We had dedicated him to God, but this was something different. Suppose he goes down there and he doesn't get healed. Then what are we going to tell him, Lord? You know, and my husband finally said, "Well, it's not our faith, it's His faith. We couldn't go down and be saved for him, and we certainly can't go down there and be healed or not be healed for him, as the case may be. We're just going to have to trust in God." He said, "So let him go down." And then he looked at me and he said, "But you follow him. Make sure that everything is on the up and up." You see, we still had this skeptical heart. We still did not understand about the full power of God. We still didn't really understand, although we had seen and experienced a miraculous touch in his life already, we still did not understand God's miracle-giving power. Isn't that a shame? Shame on us. But praise God, he had better things in store. Winston went down to the front of that altar, and the lady stopped. Barbara Lott stopped, and she said, "Yes, son, what can I do for you?" And I'm sure she expected him to say, "I've got a sore throat or something. Would you pray for me?" And he said, "Well, I have epilepsy, and I'm hyperactive, and I've got hypoglycemia, He said, I've been really sick and really miserable, and I'm uncoordinated, and I believe Jesus wants to heal me. And you could see her mouth just dropped open and her eyes fell out of her head. She said, here's the 7.5-year-old boy spurting out all of this stuff. And she looked over at me and she said, are you his mother? And I said, yes. She said, come here. She said, is this true what he's telling me? And I said, yes, that's true. This is true. Praise God. Praise God for belief. She did something I had never seen done before. And, you know, I don't think I've ever seen it done afterwards. She stopped that whole service and she told them what he said. And she said, now, we are going to pray in faith, believing for the healing for this child. He believes that Jesus wants him healed. And we're going to pray in faith, believing it. And she said, I don't mean to be rude, but I'm going to ask any of you right now who do not believe that Jesus can heal him, I'm going to ask you to step out of the sanctuary for just a moment. She said, I want everyone who is reaching their hand forth to be praying, believing. Praise God. Praise God. I had never heard such a thing said or done before, and I didn't even question the validity of it. All I knew was that my son was down there asking for prayer to be healed. And my heart hurt for him because I could watch his little body was trembling, his eyes were bloodshot, they were dancing, nystagma. It's a dancing of the eyes that comes along with some of this. You know, and he gave every evidence of just about to his hypoglycemia was acting up. And he gave every evidence of just about to enter into another seizure. And my heart hurt for him so much. And she stopped that service and it got quiet.